following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I am very, very excited about Chris McCarrick being with us. Some of you looked down at your bulletin this morning and you thought, who in the world is Chris McCarrick? You're going to remember Chris McCarrick after today. He pastors Cornerstone. It's a Calvary Chapel in Howell, New Jersey, south of Newark. And we've become good friends. And I love this guy. I love the New Jersey about him. How many of you know what I mean? The New Jersey about him. And he doesn't even say, could I have a glass of water? He doesn't even say that. He's lost his New Jersey accent somehow crossing the country. But he's been bringing us a great, great message about the grace of God, the power of God's grace. He pastors a wonderful church back there on the East Coast. I had the privilege of doing the Shepherd of Bethlehem there for them in Easter week. Now, that sounds a little off, doesn't it? Well, we just sang a Christmas song in July, so I guess it's okay. But he had me come back. First time in 30 years I've done the Shepherd on Easter week, any other time except Christmas. But I was so blessed by their congregation, excited to have Chris with us today. So would you guys please welcome Pastor Chris McCarrick as he comes to minister to us. Bless you, brother.
I can talk like the New York, New Jersey people if you'd like. Would you like me to do that a moment?
Yeah.
So I got this guy in my church. He says, hey, I was in the men's room and the turlet is fixed. It's broken. You got to fix that turlet. Anybody know what a turlet is? Okay. I look at him and I say, Dominic. His name is Dominic De Niro. I say, Dominic, it's toilet. Say with me, toilet. He goes, yeah, turlet. So that's the... standing straight in the back is my lovely wife and daughter, Marion and Tiffany. And I have three others. And Tiffany is a missionary, but not, you can't call it that, just like you can't say where that guy's from. She's a worker in Northern Africa. And if you're interested in knowing about that, she'll be glad to give you a card and talk with you and pray. You can pray for her. And she's serving there and heading for a 2-year stint starting in August. She's been there for 10 months. So, and I have three other children, two girls and a boy, and I have five incredible grandchildren, and another one on the way. So they are, grandkids are way better than kids. I love kids, they're good, but grandkids are off the hook. I never understood it. 5 years ago, I had no grandkids, and then these little things started coming along, and they can have anything they want, you know, right? They just... You know, all they got to say, pop, and it's like, whatever. That's what they call me. They call me Pop. I know out here that's a soda drink, but in the back east, that's, remember Cindy? My cousin Cindy is here, and our grandfather was named Pop, right? And so that's what they call me. Isn't that great? All right, let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. And I thank you so much for allowing me to come today and be with you. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing. We had a great time with Bill on the East Coast, and he did the Shepherd of Bethlehem, and our people were just really, really blessed. And then he asked me to come, and I'm just glad to be here. Titus chapter 2, we're going to start our reading in verse 11. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Pray with me. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for your grace. And we thank you today that you can speak to us through your word, by your grace, and in your power. And we pray that you do that. We pray that you'd speak to each one of us personally and individually today. Lord, we need you. We need to be touched by you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So I want to speak to you today about the power of God's grace, the power of His grace. That's the message title today. And I want to talk with you about this whole issue of grace. But in order to do that, I want to define it for you, first of all. And, you know, most of you know God's grace is God's unmerited favor. It's getting what we do not deserve. We don't deserve what we get. It's the fact that we're going to heaven even though we deserve to go to hell. That's the grace of God. And to illustrate that, I have a number of years ago, my son was about 18 years old. We were heading off on a mission trip down to Bay St. Louis, Mississippi. And it was, early morning we were leaving, and I rose up real early, and I was just getting ready. We were going to be doing this meeting, a whole group of missionaries down there when Hurricane Katrina took place. There's going to be about 150 of them down there, and I was going to do the teaching for the week. And he is supposed to do the worship for the week. He's a worship leader. And so we're in the morning, I'm up, I'm praying, I'm seeking the Lord, I'm having a great time in devotion. I'm really, getting ready, my heart ready for the mission trip, and it's going to be so great. And it gets to be around 7 in the morning, and I realize he's not up out of bed, and I go to get him. I'm like, Mike, come on, we got to go. Oh, okay, Dad. Rolls out of bed, and he throws his stuff together. We get in the car, we leave. We're driving up to the airport, and we're about an hour and a half from the airport, and we're in the car, and I had to pick up another group of people. They're all in my SUV with me. We're all traveling together, about 7 or 8 of us in the car. And from the back of the car, Mike says, Dad, I forgot my guitar. I'm like, this is what he's supposed to do for the week. And I'm like, you knucklehead, you are so, I cannot believe how stupid, but I can't say too much because I got people in the car, you know, and I'm the pastor, so I can't like really go off on them like I want to, you know. And so then we get to the airport, and he comes up, we didn't have time to go back, and he comes up to me at the airport, and he goes, Dad, I've been praying about this, and the Lord's going to take care of it, I know it. And I'm still seething mad at him, and I'm just like, yeah, dude. Don't give me the Lord. Don't trump me with the Lord card, okay? You know, don't give me that right now, you know? I know it's a mission trip, but don't get spiritual on me, you know? And so we're waiting for the flight. We get in the gate, we're waiting for the flight, and sure enough, as happens with a lot of flights these days, they announce that they're looking for someone to get off the flight. Don't go on, did not take the flight. And they're going to give you a voucher to get off the flight, right? So he goes, Dad, this is it. This is the Lord, you know? And he goes up and he tells them he'll do off the flight. They give him the voucher. So he gets blessed with that. But he's got to go run home and get his guitar. But he has enough time because the flight's way later in the day. So he leaves. I give him my keys. He goes, gets the thing. I get on this flight. Now, this flight is a small plane. It's only about a 50, 60 seater. We're flying over a hurricane. And we are bouncing all over the place. And the breakfast I ate is now in one of those little bags. And I'm sitting across the aisle from a pilot who's on the trip with us. He's a guy in our church. He's a pilot. And I looked over at him, and he looked at me, and he goes, this is the worst flight I've ever been on. And I'm like, this is terrible. I did my devotions. I sought the Lord. I was doing good that morning. Why is this happening to me? He goes home, gets his guitar, comes back, gets on a jumbo jet. It gets better. You know where I'm going. He gets put in first class. He gets Chateaubriand and lobster bisque. And he shows up down in Bay St. Louis and said, Dad, that was the best flight I was ever on. And he just rolled out of bed and forgot his guitar. He didn't do anything right. He didn't do anything to deserve that flight and that blessing. That is the grace of God. Even though you don't deserve it, even though you don't do everything right, even though you've done everything wrong even, he still blesses you because he loves you. So I want to speak to you today about that grace, and then even further about what this grace can accomplish in your life and will accomplish in your life. So we see this grace, it starts out by saying this grace brings salvation It has appeared to all men. So this grace is available to every single person on planet Earth, because when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead, he provided all the necessary work for salvation. That's the grace of God. And he brings this salvation, and we've been saved by faith, by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, right? Lest anyone should boast. So, and if you haven't received that gift of God today yet, you'll have the opportunity to do that at the end of the service today, to open your heart to the grace of God. Grace is like this delivery mechanism. It's like, sort of like, you know, we're kids, who used to drink water out of a hose when you were a kid? You know, you used to just, you know, that was back before you had bottled water and we thought everything was contaminated. We just drank it, you know? It tasted like rubber, remember? You know, it tastes like, well, that grace is like that hose. It's the delivery mechanism to carry the salvation of God to our lives. And God brings it to us that way. It brings salvation. You don't go get salvation. It comes to you, and you have the opportunity to receive it. It's delivered by grace. And how many of us in here are glad that we received the grace of God in your life, right? I mean, all of us. I mean, anybody who knows the Lord, you're glad you got him, right? You're glad it came to you. For me, it was 1979. And I found out that my girlfriend, who I'd been dating for a year and a half, was pregnant. And I did not want to get married. I wasn't a Christian at the time. I wasn't born again. I didn't really know the Lord. I knew about the Lord. I heard about the Lord. I grew up in church. But I did not know God personally in any way in my life. And so my girlfriend tells me she's pregnant, and as the Lord would have it, I'm going to visit my sister and her family the very next day after I find out, and she's a strong Christian. And they just start sharing Jesus with me and talking to me about the Lord and giving me, but not beating me up, just kind of loving me through my struggles and my trials and praying for me about every situation I'm going through. And God starts to just reveal himself to me. And by the end of that week, I give my heart to Jesus Christ. And then I came back to New Jersey, where my girlfriend was. I was out in Oregon, and I came back to New Jersey, and I shared with her. And I told her she needed to give her life to Jesus. I'd asked her to marry me by that time. And then I said, but I can't really follow through with this marriage. I know there's something in the Bible about being yoked or something. I don't really know what it means, but I know it means like we can't get married unless you become a Christian. And she's like, are you reneging on me? You know? But she did. She gave her heart to the Lord. So I led her to Jesus. She was my first person I led to Jesus in my life. And then the product of that is the young lady you just met in the back, the missionary, the worker. She was a Christian school teacher for 14 years. And you know, another part of that story is when we were in a retreat many years later after we got married and we had all our kids, she was about 8 years old, 9 years old at the time. And the teacher at the church retreat said, hey, after lunch, I want us to all share our testimony with each other. Well, Tiffany was our testimony, and we had never shared it with her. So we thought, well, we better tell her before we tell anybody else. It'll be a good idea. So we took her aside, and we sat her down and talked to her and told her. She started crying. And I thought, oh, no, it's too, you know, she can't handle it. She's crying, and I said, honey, are you sad? She said, no, Daddy, I'm not sad. I'm happy. And here's what she said. Listen to this. 8, 9-year-old girl says, Jesus was using me before I was ever even born. Isn't that awesome? That is an awesome thing. So that's the grace of God in our life. And then it just has gone on from there. And my call to being a pastor, it's like, you know, people who knew me growing up would never think that I would be a pastor. And I got people in this room that could witness to that, you know. So, and it's just amazing what God can do in our lives through his grace. And so this grace in this text, Paul talks about this grace being a teacher. And that teacher is a teacher, and the word for teacher is the idea of one who is an encourager, a corrector, a disciplinarian. Grace is this teacher, like a parent trains a child, so too the grace of God trains us. God uses his grace as a teacher. He reproves us, he chastens us, he encourages us, but he does not excuse us, and grace is not an excuse for sin. It's sort of like grace takes us on as a building project. It's like grace is the general contractor over the building project of our life. And in that, he encourages and he works in our lives. And how many of us in here are not a project that needs to be worked on, right? And every one of us could raise our hand and say, yeah, I'm a project. I'm glad grace is working in my life. We're disciplined by this grace. Did you ever come into submission to the grace of God? Again, there may be some in this room where you've never actually come to Christ. You've never even been born again. You've never actually received Christ as your Lord and Savior. But others, you have received him, but you don't allow his grace to discipline your life all the time. You're not always walking under that blessing of the discipline of grace. And every time we come out from under that, we get ourselves in trouble. So this grace teaches us, and there's five truths that this grace teaches us from our text that I'm going to talk to you about. Number one, the grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Number two, to deny worldly lusts. Number three, to live soberly. Number four, to live righteously. Number five, to live godly. Okay, so we're going to go through each one of those. First of all, to deny ungodliness. This is sort of the idea of the renunciation of the sinful life. It's the most difficult part in many ways. Spurgeon said this, the most difficult part in training young men is not putting the right things into them, but it's getting the wrong things out of them. You know, and this is part of what has to happen in our lives. When we first come to the Lord, we're talking about repentance, and there's a work of repentance that has to happen when we come to Christ. And so there's a denial of ungodliness. Some try to use the grace of God as an excuse or a license for sin. Some say, oh, it's okay with God. I mean, you know, God and I, we've got a tight relationship. He'll forgive me. You know, and I can sleep with my boyfriend or I can live with my girlfriend and it doesn't make any difference because God will forgive me because God's the God of grace. That is not grace. That's presumption. That's taking advantage of the grace of God. And God will not allow that. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? God doesn't want us to continue in that. So this ungodliness is the idea of living without God. And we're to deny that living without God. And in fact, really, God is supposed to be a part of every single thing in the life of a Christian. You're supposed to have him in every avenue of your life, every decision you make. If you're living under the grace of God, you're going to seek the Lord. It speaks of a dependence on God. One of our problems is we're way too independent. You know, we are self-reliant. We need to become God-dependent. We need to be dependent on him and dependent on his grace. And secondly, now we see to deny worldly lusts. And so these first two are kind of these negative ones. They're kind of the ones that says, you know, deny this, deny that, deny ungodliness, which is a broad thing, ungodliness, and then narrowing it down a little more, worldly lusts or worldly desires. And, you know, there's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, things we want. I know for me, I'm a car guy. I love cars. I yearn for nice cars. So, you know, I'm driving my Nissan a few years ago, and I'm, you know, it's a nice Nissan. It's got four tires and everything. You know, it's all good, and it works. It gets me from point A to point B. And then my neighbor across the street has to go and buy a Jaguar. You know, and he gets this really nice black Jaguar with silver outline, and I'm just like, I'm looking at that car, and I'm going, Lord, I want a Jaguar. Can I get one? Now, when I say I'm going to deny the worldly lusts, I'm not going to go down and get the Jaguar. Because you know what? My Nissan, well, it rides. You know, it goes. It gets me where I needed to go. I don't need a Jaguar, do I? We want it, but that's a worldly lust. It's a desire. And, you know, we often go that way. And if we don't deny those things, it's kind of like, what are we doing it for? What's the point? We're only doing it just because we want to have something. And as a pastor, you know, driving a Jaguar, I'm just going to get in trouble anyway. You know, people in my church are going, oh, that's where our tithes and offerings are going. Driving a Jaguar, are you? You know, and get away with a Nissan, Toyota, Honda, you know, those kinds of things. Volkswagen, yeah. The ones that you, the Fred Flintstone ones, those are the good ones. But we're convicted when we have these things. That's what it means to deny worldly lusts. You know, to deny the lust of the flesh is when we, you know, a man sees a woman who's dressed a certain way and he lusts, being against her lust, or he thinks about lusting, he looks at her. To deny it is to look away. It's to say, no, I don't want any part of that. And that's what happens in the life of a man that's a Christian that's following the Lord. We're convicted. And we all struggle with it. But it doesn't mean we continue down the road. We need to fight against the lusts and remain convicted. How do you deny worldly lust? By denying your flesh, taking up your cross, following Jesus Christ. And you do that by the grace of God. It's by his grace that we're able to do that. We can't do that even in our own strength. And then thirdly, to live soberly. And this is speaking of how we live unto ourselves. This word is often connected to drunkenness versus sobriety, right? Sober, drunk. And so, and it is accurate that way, but it means more than that. We're talking about having control over your own life and yielding control of your life to the Spirit of God. It's having that fruit of the Spirit called self-control. This is sobriety. This is being sober. It's the idea of not opening the door for sin, not allowing it to become, you know, something that takes a foothold in your life. And what, even when we talk about sober versus being drunk, we're talking about, you know, when you're sober, you're under control. When you're drunk, you're not, right? You lose control when you're drunk. And the thing is, we have a choice to be sober or not to be sober. That's true both when it comes to alcohol and in our life as Christians. If you don't want to get drunk, what do you got to do? Don't drink. Oh, what a miracle. Amazing. If you don't drink, you won't get drunk. Very simple. But it's also true in our Christian life. If we don't do certain things, we stay away from certain things, we live our lives a certain way, we live this way. And it's the idea, too, is to consider what you do before you do it. That's a sober-minded individual. We have examples in the scripture of some men. Example is Joseph, back in the book of Genesis. You guys know the story where Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife came and said, come lie with me. And it was a daily thing going on. And then finally Joseph's like, no, I'm going to run away. And he left his cloak behind. And what Joseph said is, how can I sin against God and against my master? He considered the consequences of his actions before he did them. That's a sober person. That's living with a sober-mindedness. We can contrast that also with David. David didn't live soberly at one point in his life. He looked down from his room, his castle. He saw Bathsheba. He desired her. He brought her. He committed adultery. He committed murder. Now, David repented, turned back to the Lord, and the grace of God flooded into his life. But at that moment, he didn't live soberly. So living soberly is living right between you and God, and no one else may know what's going on, but it's you and the Lord. Then fourthly, to live righteously. This is to be right with God, which results in a right relationship. You remember that Jesus said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your what? Your neighbor. Two people knew that. I'm going to try Bill's thing. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? You see, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to love your neighbor. It's just natural. That just comes out of you. And that's what it is to live righteously. It's living right with God and living right with men, with people. You know, it's that confessing of our sins and knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to have a right relationship with God. And then in that, ultimately that results in a right relationship. You know, the vertical is right and the horizontal is right. And when we live that way, we live that kind of sobriety, that kind of righteous living, you know, and really it speaks about doing the right thing also. Being right with God, but also just doing the right thing. A man or woman of integrity. And I find for me, even within my marriage, it's so important that I just do the right thing. You know, like the right thing is to forgive my wife when she makes a mistake. She's made one or two in our marriage, 36 years. I've never made any, but she's forgiven me. And I'm just, You all know that's not true, right? You know, we actually have carried something out from the scriptures in Ephesians that says to never let the sun go down on your anger. And in 36 years, my wife and I have never gone to sleep at night angry at each other. Never once in 36 years. We've been up till 5 in the morning, but we have never gone to sleep angry at each other. By the way, that's what years ago, the 5 in the morning, we're too old for that now. Now it's just like, you sorry, I'm sorry, let's go to bed. You know, it's a lot quicker these days, and we're a lot softer than we used to be, you know. And I will confess to you, my wife's the one that taught me forgiveness. She really did. She has always been a loving, forgiving, kind person, and I've always been the knucklehead, hard-hearted guy. And God's had to break me down with that, and has shown me what it is to just be softer and forgiven, just, you know, don't carry these grudges. You know, most of the arguments we have, I mean, we don't call them arguments. We call them intense fellowship. And most of that is just petty stuff anyway, right? It's, you know, pass me the salt. Well, what you got to say it that way for, right? That's how it starts. Well, I didn't say it anyway. Yes, you did. I heard it in your tone of voice. Well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, I know you meant it that way. And you're going to be mad and stupid, right? To live righteously. Jesus told us that this is where the grace of God comes into this so much, that Jesus told us that to the degree that we forgive others, to that same degree, we'll be forgiven. You know, and how can we hold a grudge against someone else when we know how bad we are? That's really what it's talking about. We know how much grace we need, so how can we not extend that grace to someone else? And so, living righteously. And then, also, tying into that very much so, living godly. Living a godly life or a holy life, a life that's set apart for the Lord. And this is the last truth I'm going to share with you about this passage. And it's, of course, the opposite of ungodly, godliness. And you know, we see there's a fear then when you say you're going to live a godly life, there's a fear of becoming legalistic sometimes. And some people say preaching grace produces Christians who are indifferent to obedience. And it's founded, this is a quote I'm writing, it's unfounded grace teaching us obedience. But wherever the grace of God has come effectually, it makes the loose liver, that is the loose living one, not liver inside us, deny the desires of the flesh. It causes men who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambition. It trains the idler to diligence. It sobers the wanton mind which cared only for frivolities of life. Not only do we leave these lusts, but we deny them. Godly living is the goal of the life of a person who has the grace of God in their lives. It's what you want in your life. You're convicted about things. You have things in your life. You're like, I want to live my life in a certain way. I want to live my life in a godly manner. I want to have a holy life. I want to have a life that's sanctified and set apart for the Lord. When you have the grace of God overflowing your life, so it's all motivated by grace. It's all the work of grace within us. Now, sometimes when we start talking that way, people start thinking that we're being legalistic. And I'll use the example because it's a common one, where, you know, some Christians feel the freedom to drink alcohol and some don't feel the freedom to drink alcohol. And so if you don't drink alcohol, sometimes people will say, you're being legalistic. But for me, I have a conviction about alcohol. I have a conviction that it's not good for me, not to mention the fact that I used to drink an awful lot of it back in the day before I was saved. But the fact is, I have a conviction to not drink alcohol as a pastor, as a leader, and as a man of God. I don't want to. But, you know, my conviction of that, it only becomes legalism when I impose it on you and say you can't have a glass of wine or something. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is actually free about that and gives you the freedom to have that if you want to. And so that's where it becomes legalistic if I impose that on you. Now, on the other side, I've had people try to impose on me that so-called freedom and say to me, come on, loosen up. Well, that's just as bad as the legalism, you see. So, living a godly life is what you do unto yourself with you and the Lord. It's something, a holiness, a relationship with the Lord. Now, I want you to turn, as we continue on with this theme, into the grace of God. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read some a section from that verse 24 through 31. And you know, every one of us in this room have been through trials, right? Everybody admit to that. You've been through trials in your life, difficulties, struggles. Anybody not been through trials, I'll just switch seats with you. You know, we've all been through them. And some are going through them right now. Some of you are going through a heavy trial right now in your life. This is a great passage to read when you go through a trial. Paul says this about his life. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils in amongst false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Okay, anybody who's in a trial just says, okay, I'm not going through anything right now compared to that. And then he says, and besides the other thing that comes upon me daily, and my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak? Am I? I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul, speaking about all his trials. Then in chapter 12, jump ahead with me, verse 7, he says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh is given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul says, not only have I had all these trials, not only have I had all this stuff, but lest I be exalted above measure, after he's had dreams and visions and wonderful revelations of God, he says, I've gotten a thorn in my flesh on top of that. And it was given to him, it was sent by Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. That's the reason. And he says that twice in the text, lest he be exalted. You see, we all have this propensity to pride. We all have this propensity to be exalted and exalt ourselves and to cruise along and depend on ourselves. Because part of being exalted above measure is to depend on our own selves, depend on our what we do in our lives, whatever we can accomplish. And God will then take trials, he'll allow them into our lives, and they'll bring us down to ourselves, to dependence upon his grace. And I want you to notice what happens, because it says in verse 8 of this of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So Paul, in talking about this, he said, I pray that it would depart from me. And that's the great apostle Paul. And it's a physical problem, this thorn in the flesh. It had to have been physical. Many believe it might have been an eye disease he received, because he talks about in Galatians not being able to see and that they would pluck out their eyes and give it to him. He prayed for healing, but God did not grant him healing. But look what God grants him in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. See, God used the trials in Paul's life to teach him about grace, and he then is able to write to Titus about the power of the grace of God and understand that power. He says, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take, listen to this one, I take pleasure in my infirmities. I got to confess to you, I'm not there. I mean, Paul's greater than me in this. I'm looking at this going, you take pleasure in your infirmities? I know I'm going to get sick someday, and I know I'm going to die one day, but I don't really want to go through the process. You know what I mean? I mean, the dying is okay if I just close my eyes and wake up on the other side with the Lord. And those of you who've gone through these things, you know, if you've gone through trials of physical nature, it's tough. He says he takes pleasure in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For here's what he says, for when I am weak, what? You know it. then I am strong. The grace of God. Paul, he's desperate to be relieved of this burden of this thorn in the flesh, but there are different ways that God takes away the burden. Sometimes he removes the load, and sometimes he strengthens the shoulder of those bearing the load, right? And Paul here, he says he came to believe that God's grace is sufficient. And that's what I want to encourage you to believe today, that whatever you're going through, the grace of God is sufficient. How did the grace of God make the difference? How did the grace of God meet the need in Paul's life, and how does he meet the need in your life? Well, grace could meet Paul's need because it expressed God's acceptance and pleasure in him. You see, God loves you. God desires the best for you. And the grace of God meets that need. It shows us that when we receive his grace, when we receive the forgiveness of sin, we enjoy a status of favor and approval in God's eyes. Now, it doesn't mean he approves of us when we continue to sin, but he approves of us when we walk under his grace. He still loves us no matter what. And you know what? God doesn't only love you. You know, God likes you. Isn't that nice to think about? God likes me. God of the universe wants to have fellowship with you every day. With me. Isn't that wonderful? Anybody ever meet a famous person? Out here in California, a lot of famous people. I one time ran into Tony Bennett in New York City at a Starbucks. I walked up to him and I said, anybody ever tell you you look just like Tony Bennett? And he kind of goes, yeah, a lot of crazy people like you. But you know, I met Tony Bennett. I've met other celebrities. I've met baseball players. My daughter yesterday interviewed Mariano Rivera on radio. They had this big event in New York City called City Fest with Luis Palau, and Mariano Rivera was speaking at it. And my daughter's in radio, so she went and met him and radio interviewed him. My son is so jealous, because we're big New York Yankee fans. Do you guys know who Mariano Rivera is? A couple of you do? That's good. Anyway, some are like, no, I have no idea, and I don't care. Anyway, my point is this. It's great to meet those people. Man, you know, it's great. You know, they just put shoes on the same way as I do, you know, whatever. But the greater thing is to realize that we have the God who made them wants to know you and me every day. By his grace. He's available to us all the time. This grace, you cannot exhaust the grace of God. I knew a guy who wrote a song one time, and he talked about how you go to the ocean and try and empty the ocean with a Dixie cup. Try that today. Take a Dixie cup, go down to the ocean, and try and empty the ocean with that. You can't do it, right? It's ridiculous. And so, too, to try and exhaust the grace of God. It's there. It's available all the time. It meets Paul's need because it is the very strength of God, and it meets your need for the same reason. My grace is sufficient for you. You can emphasize almost any word in that sentence. My grace is sufficient for you, and we've talked a lot about that grace already, the favor and the love of God. His love is enough, and it's so true. My grace. God says it's the grace that belongs to him. Jesus' grace, and it was paid for as he took the thorns and he took the cross and he took the nails in his hands and his feet and he suffered and he died. It's his grace. He's extending it to us. He says, my grace is sufficient, meaning it is right now. It doesn't say my grace was sufficient for Paul. It says my grace is sufficient. And my grace is sufficient. It's enough. It's totally enough. And listen, you're here today, maybe you're hurting, maybe you're struggling over something. My grace is sufficient for you and you and you. Each and every one of us can tap into this grace of God, and it's available to us. And it's available to give us power and to change our lives. You know, back to Titus chapter 2 for a minute with me. In verse 13, one more thing that this grace leads to. It's not so much a truth of it, but it's something that it leads to. Look what it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that the Lord's coming back. And I believe it could very well be soon. Like, I think the rapture could happen at any time. And when it happens, the first time he came to save our soul. And he'll come a second time to resurrect our body. Now, I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to the new model. You know what I mean? Because I'm going to have hair. I mean, I have this picture on my wall at home of me playing the guitar by a river with a long beard and hair, and I show it to my grandkids, and they're like, "Hey, Pop, who's that?" And I'm like, "That's me." And they go, "Get out of here," and they laugh at it. "You don't have any hair, Pop." Well, I did have hair one time. But that new model, that new body, you know, I mean, I'm of the belief that it's going to be whenever we were in our best condition. You know, when I was maybe 25 years old, I was felt, you know, I had hair, I had, you know, it's going to be then. That's what it's going to be like, new body, new model. And it's going to be great because we're no longer going to have the aches and pains, right? How many of you are looking forward to that, huh? Yeah, that's going to be great. And then, you know, we look at this. He came the first time to save the individual. He'll come the second time to save society. Isn't it wonderful to think that when the Lord comes back, the Bible says he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 2,000 years, or for 1,000 years, excuse me. 1,000 years. That means no more elections. I'm looking forward to that. No political ads, man. We're in that mode right now, aren't we? Man. Oh, maybe he'll come before the election. Praise the Lord. Right? Yeah. The first time he came to a crucifixion, the second time he'll come for a coronation. The first time he came to a tree, the second time he'll come on a throne. The first time he came in humility, the second time he'll come in glory. The first time he came and was judged by men, the second time he will come to judge all men. I'm looking forward to that blessed hope. And it's all brought to us by the grace of God. God, the heart of God is grace. He gave himself for us. That he might, listen, it says in those final verses, to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify him for himself, his own special people. You see, God's grace didn't just come to save you, but it came to change you. It came to change me. It came to mold me and make me by the power of his Spirit into the image of Christ, to be zealous for good works. So this grace is offered to you today. It's a grace that teaches us. It's a grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, sobriety, soberly, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, sometimes through pain and suffering and hurting. But we find when we walk through that, his grace is sufficient. Amen? It's a hard lesson. It's a redemptive work of God. But may we walk in that grace today. May we be disciplined by that grace. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful for your grace, the work that you do in us. Lord, we pray today that this grace that we've come to understand more about, Lord, it would just flood our lives. And I pray specifically now, if there's anyone with us who's not come under the grace of God, they've not yet received the forgiveness of sin that you've provided through the cross. And maybe you're there today. Maybe that's you. You're here. Somebody brought you to church. Somebody dragged you here. And you're in a place of just saying, you know what, I need to step under the grace of God. You've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. If you're in that place today, I'm going to say a prayer in a moment, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. And you do that by grace. And it's a step of faith. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. If that's you today, if you want to pray that prayer with me and open your heart, receive Jesus, start a new life. Every sin you've ever committed will be forgiven. In fact, it's already been forgiven. It's already been paid for. The only sin that can keep you out of heaven and away from God is the sin of unbelief. And, you know, I was talking to someone the other day about this, and I said, look, there's two available options to you. You can try to do religion and trying to do the best you can to try and reach God and try and be a good person and do all those things. Or you can receive the free gift of salvation by His grace. Which would you rather have? And I say that to you today. Which would you rather have? The gift of grace? Or try to work your way to heaven? Jesus has already done it all. He said, it is finished. The work that's necessary for your salvation has been done. All you have to do is receive it. And what I'm doing right now in praying this prayer is helping you to receive it. So bow your heads with me, close your eyes, and if you want to pray this prayer with me, you come into a relationship with Christ today. Just say these simple words. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm lost without you. But I thank you that you died on that cross for me, and you rose from the dead. And I believe in you today. I put my trust in you now. And I ask you to fill me with your grace and love. I ask you to change my life, to make me the person you want me to be. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for my sin. I thank you for giving me your grace.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.